Morning all. Welcome. Welcome. It's good to have you with us. If you're visiting, I've counted four pastors, two Bible college students and a missionary couple. So if I fall over, you're in good hands. End of the year, 2023, and we're about to start a new one. Let's pray as we, most of us hear the last sermon we'll hear this year. We'll see what God does with it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together. People from Albany, people from afar, we thank you for holidays. We thank you for the opportunity to refresh. We thank you for your spirit that lives in our hearts, Christ, who is our King and Saviour, your word that's in our hands. We thank you that you are honoured, and we pray that you'll be honoured in our lives. Help us today. Amen. I'm going to read the first verse of a song. You guys are going to help me with the chorus. Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor falls, the major lifts, the baffled king composing, hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a famous song written in 1984 by Leonard Cohen. If you Google it, you'll find dozens of amazing versions that will bring tears to your eyes, just those crisp, clear sounds of people's voices. The song itself is a bit off. It's kind of a reflection on David and Bathsheba's relationship. But the chorus takes us back repeatedly to that word, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, you've seen it scrolling across the screen. What is this word, hallelujah? What does it mean? When should we use it? What's it all about? Well, there's some things that come to mind. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word hallelujah, but maybe a particular chirpy congregation with a particularly dynamic preacher says good things about God's love for the people and they say, amen. Or amen or something like that, yep. Or you've heard particularly good news, answer to prayer, God's done some amazing thing and you respond with hallelujah. Or otherwise, it's just a word that we use a lot at church, particularly in our songs, this word hallelujah. That's worth noting that the only places in the Bible the word hallelujah is in the Psalms and then Revelation 19. That's it. And there's a whole bunch of Psalms that actually start and finish with the word hallelujah, including the five that we'll be focusing in the next 5 weeks. 146 to the end, the last five Psalms in the Psalter are called the Hallelujah Psalms. They start and finish with hallelujah. Now you look at your translation in front of you and you go, where's the hallelujah? It's not there in my English translation. What does it say instead? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now hallelujah is a combination of two Hebrew words, hallel, which essentially means to praise or to exalt, lift something up or something, and Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God, the God of Israel. So literally, praise God or praise the Lord. But not just any God or any Lord, but the God of Israel, the promise-making and the promise-keeping God, the one who sent his son, Jesus. Now, it's worth also knowing that the word hallelujah is an imperative and it's plural. Now, our students in Bible college will know all about that, but the rest of you are thinking, no, don't know. Imperative means it's a command. You must praise the Lord. But it's also plural. We must praise the Lord. So the word hallelujah is actually not directed towards God, but directed towards the people. It's somebody standing out in front of you and saying, hallelujah, we must praise the Lord. It's a command. Join me in praising the Lord. So five psalms, that will be our diet for the next 5 weeks as we think about hallelujah and praising the Lord. Now, the beginning of this year, my youngest son was given a trumpet in music. He came home with the trumpet with the instructions to learn to play it, which thrilled his father no end. We've got a good shed, and he was summoned. just trying to make a noise out of that thing. At the end of the year, they performed a concert, like an orchestra, all the kids in the class with all their different instruments, and he was to learn the trumpet. So the instructions were, learn the trumpet, you'll have lessons at school, and when you come to school, there'll be other people playing the trumpet, and you'll get together with them, and you'll play the trumpet with them, and eventually you'll get together with everyone and all their instruments, their flutes and their trombones and things, and then eventually, after learning the song, you'll play it together and perform. Now, that's an interesting story, but the reason I'm telling you that is that that's kind of the flow of the Hallelujah Psalms. 146 is about the individual going off and learning to praise the Lord. Psalm 147, next week, is about gathering the like-minded people, the people of Israel, and them learning to praise the Lord. Psalm 148 is gathering all the instruments of heaven and earth, including the angels and all creatures ever made and all humans, to praise the Lord. Psalm 149 is learning a new song. And then Psalm 150 is in the presence of God in the throne room, if you like, performing or singing the praise of God. So that's the kind of pattern of our next 5 weeks. But today, Psalm 146, the first one, it's a hallelujah, which is plural and a command, but it's directed to the individual. This is be a word to you, a word to me, that I must praise the Lord. I must take my trumpet into the shed. I must learn myself to praise the Lord, a call to extol His greatness and His excellencies. So let's have a look at this psalm. Well, the psalm in the first two verses starts from this plural call of hallelujah to immediately turn to self, to the person who's singing it or the person who wrote it, with these words. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. So literally, the first two words of our psalm are hallelujah, hallelujah, my soul. And like all good preachers, you should always apply a sermon to yourself before you preach it to anyone else. And the writer of this psalm, before going through the rest of this series, thinks, well, what do I need to do? I need to command my soul to praise the Lord. I need to praise Yahweh first. I need to do that. Now, what's my soul? My soul is not some random part of my body that I can put my finger on. It's like saying, praise the Lord with your heart, or let all of you praise the Lord, all of yourself. No use going straight to the throne room of heaven to praise God unless you learn in your own heart to praise Him there. Now, are you prone to telling yourself off, a bit of self-talk? Come on, Phil, you can preach better than this. Get yourself together. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist is doing, isn't it? He's telling himself, telling his soul to praise the Lord. Get your eyes off yourself. Put them on God and praise Him. Lift up your lives. Lift up your mouth. Lift up your songs. Now, as they're singing this psalm, as the individual, as we're singing it, there's two bold declarations that are made in verse 2. I'll praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Now, I remember a guy once on a camp, we were singing songs, and he stopped singing, and he said to me during the song, he said, I just can't sing this song. This song's causing me to make bold declarations to God that I just can't keep. Maybe it was something like, Lord, I will never let you go, or God, I'll always love you. And he said, I just can't sing that because I know I can't keep a promise like that. I will fail in it. If it said, God, you will never let me go, or God, you'll always love me, I'll be happy to sing that, but not this way around. Now, the psalmist doesn't have such an issue. He's happy to make these bold declarations that he will hallelujah all of his life. Every day, every year, until his breath comes to an end, he will sing praises to God. Well, how do those words sound in your mouth? Is that a declaration you would make before God as you read these words? Maybe we could phrase them a bit more like the declaration of intent that comes at a wedding, the vows that end with the words, I do or I will. Will you praise the Lord all of your life? Will you sing praise to him until death do you in? What's interesting at a wedding, isn't it, that this young couple come together and they make these great promises. You can tell that they love one another and they declare to love one another no matter what happens in their life. But you know that they mean their vows, but you know that they have no idea what that means, how that's going to work itself out and what their life's going to look like and that their vows, in fact, will be tested. And so too with God. We can make bold declarations that we will praise him all of our life, but that will be tested as well. Will you praise him for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in good times and in bad? Is that your intent today, like the psalmist? Well, thankfully, the psalm doesn't just stop with making a promise. It actually has some grounds to it. Like, why would we give our lives to praising the Lord? What's the premise of this lifelong call to hallelujah? To join in with the chorus of all singers forever praising God. Well, thankfully, this is not marriage at first sight. This is built on a strong and provable relationship and the character of God. So for the rest of the Psalms, verses 3 to 10, we find five compelling reasons why we should give our lives to the praise of God. The first reason, verses 3 to 5, is that you would be crazy to trust in people and not God. Have a look. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Now, it's tempting to trust people, isn't it? It's tempting to trust that the next premier, the next prime minister, the next government, the next president, whoever, will finally sort things out, to put our trust in them. It's tempting to trust that the doctor and the medicine will finally sort out our issues, that our husband or wife will be our rescuer if they get themselves together or if we find a husband or wife, that the new pastor of our church will finally sort things out in this place and everything will be great, that a new boss will finally sort things out, or if I go to a new job, then things will be great. But the psalm reminds us not to trust in princes or princesses or humans, because the problem with princes, princesses and humans is that they're very limited indeed and that they're awfully prone to die. They all die. They just can't keep their promises. They're just not big enough or strong enough. To dust they came and to dust they will return. And maybe inheriting is that don't trust yourself either. You're just another human. Not don't have any self-confidence or anything, but don't put all your trust in yourself. Don't just think, I can put my mind to anything and do whatever I want. That's the message of our world, isn't it? But that's not the message of the Bible. Now, seriously, don't put all your trust in me. I've tried to write a sermon on hallelujah. It took me half the sermon just to spell the word right, okay? If you want to put all your hope and trust in me, I don't hold the keys to life. I'm not big enough, strong enough to trust in. You must trust in God. The Lord is the place we put our confidence, not in people. People will let you down. God never will. Trust in God. But again, not any God, but the God of Jacob, the promise-making and the promise-keeping God of the Bible, the very one who sent Jesus. Because compared to people, God comes up perfect every time. Now, it's worth at least asking the question, what are you trusting at the moment? Who are you trusting? Are you trusting or hoping in people or in God? Where do you run to when you're in trouble? Even the internet was written by people. Or where do you go to praise when things are going well? Who do you go to tell? Do you go to God or is other people? Trust in the Lord. Well, if you're looking for a good reason for your soul to trust and praise in God, then verse 6 gives a very good reason. It says, He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. You only have to look any direction in Albany, don't you, to find a reason to praise God. Look at the hills, look at the mountains, look at the sea, the coastline, the islands. You have a bucket load of reasons to praise God. Look up to the sky. What will you see? Clouds. But if they weren't there, you know that there'd be a sun, a moon and stars, another bucket reason of things to praise God of. Stick a mask on your face, plunge it into the ocean, another bucket of things to see. Fish, corals, seaweed, sharks. Great things to see that will cause you to praise God. Even yourself, put together by God, other people made out of dust, intricately made by God, especially in His image. Hallelujah. We must praise the Lord. Just look at the God who created all things. Well, third reason to praise God all of our lives is in verse 6 again, that He's not just a creator, but He's faithful. It says He's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Year by year, God proves Himself faithful. He never changes. The same David who wrote most of these psalms praised this God. Daniel praised this God. Jesus praised this God. The apostles praised this God. The people who were before us who planted this church praised God. And we praise the same God. He never changes. He's always faithful. He always keeps His promises. He's utterly trustworthy and deserving of our praise. So three reasons so far to put your praise lifelong to God, to hallelujah. And you might just be thinking at this stage, look, that's good for you to say that. It's good for the Bible to say that. But you don't know my life. You don't know how rotten things are for me. My relationships are soured. Things have been going wrong for me. How could I praise the Lord in my situation? Well, verses 7 to 9 show us what our God is like. It says, He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but He frustrates the ways of the wicked. He loves the righteous. He frustrates the wicked. But see how all these verses just kind of tell us what God's like. He has a heart and an eye and an ear for the needy, for the downtrodden, the hungry, the prisoner, the blind, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. Clearly, God helps those who humble themselves and they need God's help. If you're in a position that you need God, then God's the right one for you. Anyone who's willing to admit their need, to humble themselves, to call out to Him, He would help. Which, of course, makes us ask two questions about ourselves. Firstly, do we need God? Are we humble enough to realize our great need, that it's us who's blind, it's us who's hungry, it's us who are sinners? Or are we just self-sufficient and needing nothing from God? Secondly, it's worth reflecting on, if we want to have a heart for the things that God loves, then God loves the needy. God loves those who are downtrodden. Do we love those people as well? And the good questions to meditate on. But for now, the fourth reason that the psalm gives to give our life to endless praise of God is that God is a God of compassion and mercy and love who saves wretches like me. Well, the fifth reason, verse 10. For a person to give their life to hallelujahs is that He's the King. God is the King forever. Verse 10, the Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. Or hallelujah. Now, Zion, of course, is the place that God dwells, Jerusalem, heaven. But here it's actually talking about the people of God. And the final compelling reason to praise God is that he is the King forever. Praise him all your days. There's no one like him. He rules, he reigns. No one or nothing compares to him. His reign goes on and on and on forever. He's the undisputable King of the world. He never dies. Not like any prince or human. He's the eternal King who must be honored and praised with our lives. And then the psalm finishes with, hallelujah, we must praise the Lord. Well, five compelling reasons to praise God: because he's worthy of our praise. Trust God, not people. God is the creator. God is faithful. God has an eye and ear for the needy. God is forever King. Well, we set out to think about us as individuals, didn't we? Are our hearts going to praise God forever? Will we make that commitment? Will we say, I do, to that question? We started, I guess, as the instrument, the trumpet player, the worshipper, the praiser by ourselves before God, being instructed to praise him before we end up in the throne room with everyone else. What are you like? How are you going? Are you praising God? Have you given your life daily, no matter how good or how bad things are, to the praise of his name? Well, if you're like me, you're probably still making awful squeaks like a trumpet. You're probably failing to hit the right note, that you're variable and your life sometimes is marked by the praise of God and other times not. So let me tell you about one individual praiser of God, another Israelite who would have sung this very song in the synagogues of Israel. He heard and he sung this very song. And he fully obeyed it. He gave his whole life to the praise of God. He obeyed God at every point, and he told people about him and how praiseworthy he is. He couldn't help pointing people to God and not to other people. So focused was this man on living for the praise of God that he went to a cross to die, to please his Father, to die in the place of sinners whose lives were marked by self-praise and looking to princes, died in our place. It's incredible that he would give his life for us. He died to forgive us. And there's two great things that happened because of the death of Jesus and this one individual worshipper. He takes our sin. We get his righteousness, his holiness. And in many ways, you could say that we get his great standing as the perfect worshipper, the perfect praiser of God. It's given to us. He takes away our sin. Our life becomes marked in God's eyes as the perfect hallelujah. Once we've realized that we're blind and needy, sinful, hungry, and we need a savior. Well, the second thing happens when we look at the cross is that we have a new and bigger and greater reason to praise the Lord, to hallelujah. We've realized our need, and it's been met by the love and grace and kindness of God through Jesus. We were lost, but now we've been found. We were blind, but now we see. And so rather than just telling ourselves, praise the Lord, get on with it, Phil, sort yourself out, we find ourselves just looking to Jesus and praise coming from us. Now, there's a bunch of young people in our church at the moment who've discovered an app called Duolingo. You might have seen it. They're learning another language and they're competing with each other on how many days in a row they can do this language lesson. So I've got one son learning Hebrew and one son learning German at the moment. So for whatever reason, but they're competitive and they'll keep going. The thing about the cross, though, is that the language of praise doesn't need to be learnt. It is given to us once we realised how fallen we are and how saved we are in Jesus. It's like we learn a new language of praise. We look to Jesus and we praise him, and then we keep practicing that praise all of our lives. As we look to Jesus and what he's done for us, it's like our tongues can't help but join in the song of praise. In 1741, George Frederick Handel wrote a song called Messiah. It's got three movements to it. The first movement is this. It looks at the Messiah from the predictions from Isaiah and the angels to the shepherds. Then he looks at the Messiah in part two as his life, Jesus' life, death and resurrection. And part three from the end, like his reign and his return. And in between there is the Hallelujah chorus. The Hallelujah chorus has the word Hallelujah 34 times per chorus. It goes like this. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it just keeps on going and going and going. Because I think Handel knew that when you look to the Messiah, you can't not praise the Lord. And we join in that song as we think about his life, his death, his resurrection, his reign, and his return. Well, let's take a moment now quietly before God to hallelujah to him, maybe confess our sin, and then I'll pray for you. Father, as we think about ourselves, we realise not are we awfully prone to die, but we're awfully prone to sin. And Father, we fall short at every point, and living a life of continual praise to you is something that we desire but don't do. Thank you for your forgiveness in Jesus. Thank you for giving us a reason to sing and to praise your name both by ourselves and together. Lord, help us to keep looking to Jesus and lift our eyes from ourselves and our kings to you, Lord Jesus. Strengthen us together, we pray. Amen.